Well, good evening, church. As some of you know, about a month ago, I was in Europe with my family. We took the kids, grandma and grandpa, and we went to the big three. We went to London, we went to Rome, and we went to Paris. Now, this was my second trip to each of these cities. Nevertheless, I learned a ton of new things. I saw new sights, and again, I learned a lot. Two topics in particular stand out. The first is Pokemon cards. I learned a lot about Pokemon cards. My son is pumping his fist right there. My 9-year-old kept me super duper busy talking my ear off about Pokemon cards. And I confess that we spent a good amount of time in London, Rome, and Paris looking for those cards. Now, the second thing that I learned a ton of church history. Walking in and out and through some of the greatest and grandest cathedrals you can imagine. Architecture and artistry, just marvels. Vaulted ceilings that take your breath away. And as Bible-believing Reformed Christians, we would come back to the hotel every night with a heavy heart. Again, walking in and out of these cathedrals with this series on my mind, with the series on the Reformation of worship, meditating on the regulative principle as we went. And so we would come home every night with heavy hearts, thinking and knowing that God doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. Would you open up your Bibles with me, just by way of introduction here, to Isaiah 66, and follow along with me. Isaiah 66, God does not dwell in temples built by human hands. Through the prophet Isaiah, thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66:1, he says this, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And here's the question, where is the house that you will build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? In other words, God is not impressed. He is not pleased with these buildings, as it were. For God's sake, the Messiah was born in a stable, surrounded by barn animals, laid in a feeding trough, no pageantry, no fanfare, no opulence. He is not impressed by vaulted ceilings or Gothic architecture. But look down at your text. God says, but on this man, says the Lord, on this one will I look. In other words, this draws God's attention. This is what he is pleased with, and this is the one that he delights in. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word. In Paris, just a stone's throw away from the great cathedral of Notre Dame, as they say in French, Notre Dame. Now, a cathedral, by the way, means, if you don't know, it comes from the Greek word cathedra, which means to sit or to be seated, a throne. And this is where the bishop was seated, and presumably where God was enthroned and where God was seated. And so these cathedra, they are always massive and dominating structures whose peaks disappear into the skyline as you look up. Anyways, we are in Paris, and we visit La Sainte Chapelle, which means the Holy Chapel. And this is just a stone's throw away from Notre Dame. And this little chapel is absolutely breathtaking. Not because of its size. In fact, it's rather small. This little chapel, now I'll give you a little history, was built in the 13th century by Louis IX. And it was built to be what's called a reliquary. A reliquary. A house or a building where relics from the New Testament were housed. So this chapel was the house of relics. In this chapel, there were pieces of the cross. There was the spear that pierced Jesus' side. And most famously, the crown of thorns. All fake, by the way. Superstition and idolatry and deception, all of it. And it was believed that by just visiting these relics, by paying the fee, the entry fee, and simply looking upon them and visiting them, it was believed that by making this pilgrimage and this payment, your sins could be forgiven. Now, there are no relics there today, but what makes this little chapel so breathtaking is the vaulted ceilings and the stained glass windows that go from floor to ceiling, stretching about three floors above you. And so you're standing in this little chapel and you feel like you're in a stained glass building. You feel as though, I mean, it's one thing to be in the Sistine Chapel. It's another thing to stand in this, well, it's to stand in this little reliquary surrounded by stained glass. And if you look closely, whole books of the Bible are depicted from floor to ceiling. So if you walk in and you look to the bottom, you see the creation window. And then you go all the way up, the entire book of Genesis, three stories depicted in these stained glass frames. And you go all the way around the building, beginning with Genesis and then Exodus, and then you see Numbers, and then you see the story of Joshua and Judges. On the other side, you see the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the history of the kings, and even the book of Job. And toward the end, as you come full circle, the life of Christ, of course. And in the final section, you see the great apocalypse. All of it depicted in stained glass, brilliant and exploding, as it were, through the walls. And so I sat in the corner of this little chapel in awe, and really in sadness. I was sad. And so I says to Jen, I says to my wife, I says, isn't it sad how the Roman Catholic Church kept people ignorant of the Word of God? So much so that they had no access to the Bible itself. But what they had to do, and the only way they could learn about the Bible, was by looking at these stained glass windows, these depictions. Looking at the Bible in stained glass in a reliquary. Isn't that sad? Heavy heart. Well, we were whispering there in the chapel, and there was an older lady who was sitting next to me, and she didn't appreciate the comments. She was rather upset. She snapped back. Well, the poor didn't have access to this place anyway, she said. And women didn't know how to read because the patriarchy did not educate them. So I responded. I couldn't resist. And so I said to her, well, I guess that makes it okay then. What's more, it's historically accurate, inaccurate, I said to her, to say that women didn't know how to read because of the patriarchy, because the fact is that literacy in general was extremely low during the medieval period, not women's literacy, but literacy in general. And this is, and I turned quickly because I wanted to get to some kind of gospel conversation, this is exactly why the 16th century Reformation was so important and so critical, because I said to her, now the Word of God was given to the people and to everyone. Everyone then could understand and read the Word of God, and they didn't have to depend upon reliquaries and stained glass windows, but they could read the Word of God for themselves, and she was not happy. And so she stomped away because she didn't want anyone casting any shade on the beautiful idolatry and all of the demonic superstition that stood before us. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings us to the Reformation. Now, you have your Bibles open in front of you. Turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read two passages to you out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll read these passages and then we'll get right to prayer. Deuteronomy 4. And most of you who know from Bible study, as the people of Israel are preparing to enter into the land of Canaan, to cross over into the promised land, Moses is instructing the people of God. And look what he says in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 15. Moses says to the people, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day." Turn with me to Deuteronomy 12. And what stands out about the passage that we just read is that God says, "Don't image me. You didn't see a form or an image. Don't depict me or any creature. This is strictly forbidden. You saw no form or image." Deuteronomy chapter 12, just a few pages over. Look at verse 29. We'll begin there. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land," again, take heed to yourself, "that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Let's pray together. Holy and living God, teach us, we pray. We look not to the traditions of men, to man-made religion and worship. We don't worship like our culture, or because of our personal preferences, but we look to your holy and living word. Teach us and make us what you desire and require. Lord, make it clear to us so that we might give to you what you are pleased to require of us. We know that you seek after those who worship you in spirit and truth. Guide us then by your truth and fill us, we pray, with your most Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. This we pray in the name of the only begotten Son of God, begotten, not made, one with the Father and with the Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let me give you a roadmap, an outline, so you know where we're going. You don't lose your way along the way. Here we go. I have just a few points tonight. First, the historical context. I'm going to set the historical context that led up to the Reformation, and then we're going to look at the Reformation itself. So first the historical context, then the Reformation itself. Then I'm going to define what the regulative principle is. And if you don't know that term, you will know in a few minutes. And then finally, we'll do some application. Well, we come then to the Reformation and the history leading up to the Reformation. And again, we're going to talk about, and this all relates to the Reformation of worship and to the regulative principle of worship. And again, I'll explain what all that means in just a second. Now, the high point, the high point or the low point, if you will, of medieval Christianity came at the end of the 15th century and at the beginning of the 16th century. Beloved, the church in the 15th century looked nothing like the church in the New Testament or of early Christianity. Bishops and priests were functioning more like monarchs or despotic governors more than pastors and or shepherds. Corruption, friends, was par for the course. Hierarchy and not humility is what characterized the visible church before the Reformation. Convents, these dwelling places, these houses for the nuns, convents had turned into brothels at this time, and monasteries into houses of all kinds of debauchery. Pregnant nuns and priests with baby mamas were all over the place. The poor were exploited, and the Roman Catholic Church got richer and richer. And beloved, there is a reason that the medieval period is referred to as the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. It's because darkness dominated. The Roman Church made Latin the official language of the church, and really the only language that was used in public worship. But guess what? Nobody at that time knew Latin. No one even knew or could read or speak Latin. After Rome fell in the 5th century, Latin ceased to be the common language, the lingua franca. So no one knew Latin. So imagine with me. Imagine going to church and not understanding a single word. Prayers are in Latin. Songs in Latin. The scripture is read in Latin. Sermons are, it's all in Latin. And no one knows Latin except a few priests. And by a few, I mean a few. In fact, many of the priests who led services in Latin, they didn't even know Latin. They just memorized the service and recited the Mass while being completely ignorant of what was coming out of their mouths, believe it or not. What's more, that the gospel and the doctrines of New Testament Christianity were changed and replaced by superstitions and legalistic man-made religion. Friends, the gospel was not preached. Instead of salvation, the forgiveness of sins and justification before a holy God, instead now sinners merited salvation. And they did so by virtue of their participation in the church and its sacraments, baptism, penance, the Eucharist, indulgences. Christ was not the Savior, and thus man became his own Savior. Christ was not the Savior. And the salvation that was administered to sinners was given to them by the church. Salvation came from the church and not from God. Not as a result of trust in Christ. The Word of God and the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus, these were buried. They were buried under a mountain of traditions, superstitions, and man-made religions. You couldn't read the Bible. You couldn't know the Bible or even hear the Bible. And the few who knew it, they preferred their own man-made religion, a religion that kept the clergy rich and powerful while exploiting the masses. Believe it or not, the Pope in the days of Luther and the Reformation, Pope Leo X, believe it or not, he was an atheist. I went to visit his grave in Rome. And he said famously when he became the Pope, he said, "Let us enjoy the papacy." So now imagine with me, just imagine with me, imagine going to church, walking into a worship service, if that's what you could even call it, walking into a worship service in medieval France in the 15th century at the end of the Dark Ages. You walk into the cathedral church at city center Paris. if you're even allowed, because your dirty garments would prevent you, and you would be bounced, as it were, from the door. But let's just say they let you in. You got lucky, okay? And as you walk in to this chapel, into this cathedral, you see statues and paintings towering over you, looking down upon you as unclean and unworthy. And you walk into this massive Gothic cathedral with towering ceilings, architecture designed to remind you that God is transcendent and that he is beyond your reach. And then the service begins and the priest walks out, and he is regaled in holy garments. He is bejeweled and crowned. He is covered with gold and jewels. And then he turns and announces what's called the introit, which is the opening words that initiate the service. But you don't understand what he's saying because it's all in Latin. And then there's a prayer that's given in Latin. And you didn't know it was a prayer until hands were placed together and a head was bowed. They begin to sing in Latin, but you can't sing in Latin because, first of all, you don't know the song. And then you don't know Latin. And then you're not allowed to sing. Only the priestly choir is allowed to sing. And then it's time for what's called the homily or the sermon. And the sermon itself is also in Latin. And that homily, believe it or not, is read out to you from a piece of paper. It isn't preached. It isn't delivered. It's read. And friends, that same exact sermon that you're hearing in Latin in the great cathedral is being read by another priest, the same exact sermon, in another diocese, in another cathedral in France. Because they didn't write their own sermons. All the ceremonies, all of the presiding, all of it in Latin, from opening prayer to benediction, you are completely in the dark about what has just happened to you. And you're scared. It's scary. You're scared. You're scared of God. You're scared that he's going to condemn you. You're scared because there's no other way for you to be right with God but to give yourself and your money to this church and to its priests. And the only idea, the faint idea that you might have of what is in God's word comes to you from looking at the statues and at the paintings and all the stained glass around you. The only thing that is intelligible to you is all of the physical representations, the buildings, the art, the vestments, the candles, the stained glass, the Eucharist, the bread, and the cup, which you are not allowed to touch and you are not allowed to partake in. It is strictly forbidden. Friends, the only thing you know about God in his word is what you can see physically. This is what the church was like for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you don't have a Bible. You know why you don't have a Bible? It's too expensive. And even if you had one, someone would have to teach you how to read in your own language and then how to read in Latin, since again, all of the Bibles were in Latin. And so ignorance and darkness and blindness, all induced by the Roman Catholic Church, exploitation, persecution, corruption, and worldliness, all of these were par for the course. This was status quo. And so friends, the motto and the mantra of the Reformation, as we come up to the Reformation now, the motto and the mantra of the Reformation was, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And the Protestant Reformation, as you know, began with a German monk. And this German monk began to list out all of his objections. All of the objections he had to the Roman Catholic Church and its corruptions. 95 objections, to be precise. 95 theses. Luther himself, he wanted to reform the church. But reform according to, and here's the big question, reform according to what? It must be, friends, reformed according to the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. And you should add, tota scriptura, only the word of God and all of the word of God. reformed according to the word. But here was the rub. No one had, and no one could read or even hear the word of God. They couldn't hear Scriptura. No one knew what God's word said because God's word wasn't taught. And so first things first, the message of the Bible needed to be declared and taught and explained. The gospel had to first be preached because this is what it means to teach and preach God's word. Which is precisely why at this church, at PBC, we believe that the message of Scripture, the message of the whole of Scripture, the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, that message needs to be preached and expounded every time the Bible is opened, every time. And this is precisely why many of the early Protestant confessions, they taught that the true preaching of the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. The Second Helvetic Confession says that. And Helvetica refers not to a font on Microsoft whatever, but Helvetica refers to Switzerland. And again, not to the Microsoft font. And mind you, this declaration of God's word, of God's gospel, was done in a language that people knew and could understand. And so, beloved, before and well after the Reformation took hold. Let's say now, let's leave Paris and let's go to Saxony. Let's go to Germany and let's go to the little town of Wittenberg in Germany. If you were to walk into Saxony, Germany, into the little town of Wittenberg, you would find Martin Luther himself preaching every single day. But he was not in the castle church. He was not in the cathedral church. But in the town church, where the people were gathered. Not in the castle church with all of the pomp and circumstance, with all of the priests and the nobles in Latin, but in the town church, where the people were gathered, where they could now hear the word of God and the gospel preached in their own language, in common German. And this worship service, this daily worship service in the town of Wittenberg was more important than private worship. It was more important than your private devotions. Why? Well, because no one owned a Bible in a language they understood. Why was this public worship service more important? Because the Bible itself hadn't been translated. And no one had the ability to do private devotions. And so the corporate worship service was the most, hear it now, it was the most important and most critical aspect of the Christian faith at the turn of the Reformation. And I'm convinced that something of that reality needs to be revived in the church today. So listen, beloved. This is where the rubber meets the road now. If the corporate worship service of God's people is the most important, most critical, most effective means of reformation, then that worship service itself needs to correspond and come directly from not the Roman Catholic Church, not that worship service must not come from the spirit of the age, not from what people want, not from what people are used to, not the imagination or the machinations of men. No, it must come and can only come from Scriptura, from God's word. In other words, the purpose of that worship service, the content, the shape of the worship service, the order of worship, the elements of worship, it must all of it must be determined by God's word and his word alone. And so, beloved, because of its importance and prominence in the days of Reformation, it was the worship service. The worship service was the first thing that the reformers reformed. Now, today, sadly, this is the last thing that quote-unquote reformed Christians reform. The preaching is Reformed. They read Reformed authors and quote the Reformers. They even sing a few old songs, but the worship service itself looks like and feels like a rock concert, a production, as if we were simply looking for all of our cues to the pagan culture and then taking that pagan culture and just Christianizing it instead of looking intently and looking back to God's word for instructions on what a worship service should be and how God's people should offer up their worship to the true and living God. Friends, worship's not up for grabs. It never was. God's word has always been the divine manual for God's people to offer up worship that is acceptable, that is pleasing, and determined by God himself. Worship, friends, is not up for grabs. It never has been and it never will be. Listen, friends, to John Calvin. He was among the first to articulate this, here it is now, regulative principle, this regulating principle. He says this, quote, "We may not adopt any device or method in our worship which seems to fit ourselves, but we must look to the commands of him who alone is entitled to determine worship. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word." And so here's where we come to definitions now. The regulative principle of worship. Are you ready? We're going to do simple definitions. And it is simple. It's straightforward. And friends, I honestly can't understand why or how anyone would want to contradict this regulating principle. Now, the regulative principle of worship. First, let me give you a definition of worship. Okay? Worship is simply this. Worth-ship. It is a compound word. To worship, then, is to assign to our holy God supreme worth. He is supremely worthy of all of our worship, of all of our worship. And here, then, is the regulative principle of worship. The way that we engage with God, the way that we render our worship to God, is and can only be on the terms. Our worship is and can only be on the terms that he has prescribed in a way that he alone makes possible. In other words, all worship must be positively based on the word of God, and thus anything that is not commanded or warranted by Scripture is forbidden. Listen to the London Baptist Confession, 1689. "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, so limited by his own revealed will that he, that is God, may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." End quote. Beloved, this is how it has always been. This is how it's always been. Ever since worship was instituted in the Old Testament. Again, if you're not there already, turn back with me. Let's look again at Deuteronomy 12. He says in verse 29, "As you go in and dispossess the people," he says verse 30, "take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you." And don't ask this. How did these nations, what did they do? How did they do it? Oh, we're going to do just like them. He says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And he says in verse 32, "Whatever I command you, whatever I command, be careful to observe. Don't add or take away from it." God is saying, don't do what they do. That in and of itself, as we go to church services and we see a performance, that in and of itself, in my mind, is a very contradiction of Scripture. We see the quote-unquote worship leader with his entire band, and there's a production and lights, and there's a smoke machine even, right? And then the band arises, as it were, from the stage, and the smoke clears, and then they begin. Well, you have Minjae on this side. He asked me one time, he says, can I face the screens and play with the congregation? Because I'm part of the church. But now, you walk into a church and you feel like this could be a concert. Why are we taking our cues? Don't do what they do, God said. Don't worship like they worship. Don't imitate them. Don't take your cues from them. And he says, whatever I command you, that you will be careful to observe. Don't add and don't take away. Friends, if we want to know what a worship service is, what its content should be, what the elements of worship are, what it should sound like, who should be worshiping, and how worship should and must be conducted, then we should and must look to God's instruction and to His instruction alone. Friends, the Word of God is that instruction manual. This is the regulative principle. Again, Calvin wrote this, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. Friends, one of the reasons we are so staunchly Baptist at Pillar Baptist Church is precisely because of this regulative principle as it relates to the sacraments, specifically to the sacrament of baptism. The Scripture clearly teaches us who to baptize. We baptize professing believers, true converts, true disciples only, Matthew chapter 28. God's Word tells us to baptize by immersion in water as a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6. It tells us in whose name to baptize, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And because Scripture commands it, we do it. It's that simple. We do exactly as is prescribed in the Scripture, and that makes us Baptist. And in a very real sense, that makes us Reformed. Friends, there must be a scriptural warrant for all that we do. Explicit directives, implicit requirements, general principles, positive commands, biblical examples, implications, and necessary consequences. There must be scriptural warrant for all that we do. And the first place, and I should say the first and the last place, we should look to understand and to learn how to worship God must be the Holy Word. Friends, it could be argued that the whole of Scripture is a book of worship, of how creatures can and should and must worship God. Friends, if the formal and foundational principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura, then the banner that flies over the Reformation is sola Deo gloria, all to the glory of God. These are the bookends of the Reformation principles, the two pillars, as it were, on either side, holding up the entire building. To the glory of God alone. It is all for God's glory. In other words, said in another way, for the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And listen, friends, God says so much about worship in Scripture. It's crazy. The sacrifices, the praises, public and private worship, altars, sacrifices, priests, tabernacles, temples. God says so much about worship from cover to cover. Worship in heaven, worship in God's throne room, worship on earth, in His church, among His people. For Pete's sakes, there's a hymnal that's right in the middle of our Bibles called the Book of Psalms. And yet, with all of that information, most Christians, quote-unquote, instead of looking to the manual, instead of looking to God's Word, they look to the culture, to what is popular. They look to the world in order to invent and or imagine their worship services. While God explicitly says, don't do that, don't imitate them, don't do as they do, but do as I command you and teach you. And so I suggest to you, beloved, that worshiping God according to our own ideas, however sincere, is an act of self-worship. More specifically, it is the worship of our own wills and the worship of our own wants. Beloved, the regulative principle is designed to make sure that our worship is radically word-centered. You just look at our program. How many times do we read Scripture? Beginning and end. We don't begin a service without the reading of Scripture, and God is the one who sends us out of the worship service by His word and the benediction. And then there's two sermons in our service, for Pete's sakes. And you hear usually an Old Testament passage read and expounded upon, and also a New Testament passage read and expounded upon. The Word of God is at the center of our worship. The form and content of our worship must be directed and determined by God's Word. It must be founded upon and warranted by Holy Scripture, and not founded upon or directed by our own preferences. My goodness, how many times have I heard brothers and sisters say, well, you know, I'm looking for this, and I'm looking for that. I'm looking for this size church. I'm looking for these programs for my children. I'm looking for these songs that are sung. Brothers and sisters, we do not set the terms upon which we engage with God. And that might keep our church small. But at least we're offering up to God what we are convinced and know He is pleased to require of us. And that's glorious. This is what the regulative principle is. Simply stated, what Scripture tells us to do, we do. Stated negatively now. Anything not commanded or warranted in Scripture is forbidden. And this regulative principle then teaches us what worship is, who it is that we worship, how we are to worship, why we worship, and when we worship. The Word of God is our regulating principle, determining the content and form of our worship. Now, friends, there is so much to say about content and form, but I need to be careful because there's three other sermons in this series, and I do not want to steal my brother's thunder or let the cat out of the bag. So let me shift gears a little bit here because you might be thinking that the regulative principle is some kind of strict rubric, a straitjacket. I've heard this before. Or some kind of strict law. But let me say to you that, in fact, it's the exact opposite. Beloved, the regulative principle is not a straitjacket. Far from it. Rather, the regulative principle frees us. It frees us because true freedom begins with knowing God's will. That's why Pastor Danny read Romans 12 and in verse 2 in particular, so that we might know that which is good, pleasing, the good, pleasing, perfect will of God. That is true Christian freedom. Christ frees us so that we might walk and live, so that we might worship in a way that pleases Him for His pleasure and our great pleasure. We pray often. Here at PBC, we pray often. We offer you, O God, the worship that you are pleased to require of us and that we are pleased to give to you. Friends, there's nothing more freeing and more delightful, more pleasant than knowing God's will and living according to His will and His good pleasure. Jesus said this, and He said this in John 8:29. Reading in my devotionals years ago, and it has stuck with me. He says, "For I only do that which pleases my Father." Beloved, there is nothing more freeing, more delightful, more soul-satisfying than offering up our worship to God according to God's own good pleasure. And that for our greatest good. And for His glory, the regulative principle teaches us that reality. Friends, let me say this. We are not the only church that holds to and champions the regulative principle. There are other Reformed churches like ours that do the same. And their worship services, let this delight your heart, they look different than ours does. They do. The regulative principle of worship is not a rubric or a straitjacket. It's not a straitjacket that produces a bunch of churches that all look and feel the same. Absolutely not. It is not some kind of grocery list or a model to be imitated. It is not a strict law that determines everything, but rather the regulative principle provides broad boundaries that hedge us in. These are like guardrails, and they're there to keep us from falling over the edge, as it were. Not all regulative principle churches look the same, albeit you will discover in a church that applies the regulative principle, you will discover that churches that champion this regulative principle, that the elements of worship which are prescribed in Scripture will be the focus of worship. Scripture reading, prayer, singing, the offering, the Word of God expounded. We say it like this at PBC. We read God's Word, we pray God's Word, we sing God's Word, we preach God's Word, and we live God's Word. This doesn't mean that our worship services will be ordered the same, or that our preaching styles will be the same, that our music will be exactly the same, or that our Bible translations will be the same. No, beloved. But it does mean that our worship service will be God-centered. It will be Christ-exalting. It will be Scripture-saturated. It will be congregational engaging. It will be reverent. And it will be as non-distracting as possible, with the exposition of God's Word at the center of all that we do in worship. I went to a very famous church about a year ago. I went with some folks from Pillar. Very, very famous Reformed church. A church that I wanted to go to before I myself died. It's on the other side of the country. And we happened to go with some other families from this church, and we were there in the worship service, and the church is a massive cathedral, and I happened to be sitting next to, or rather I saw after the worship service, one of the little girls that goes to our church. I said, "How did you like the worship service? Did you like the singing?" And she said, "Not really. I liked our church better." And I was like, "Oh, typical, right? We're so used to that, you know." "Why? Why did you like it better?" "Because I couldn't understand what was being sung. It was too Gregorian. It was too choir-led. She couldn't understand, but she knew the song. And so she preferred our church, where she could understand the words that were being sung so that she can join in the singing." Friends, I want to end our time by preaching the very message to you that ignited the Reformation. The gospel of our salvation in Jesus alone. Beloved, God made us to worship, okay? All of creation was made to worship and give glory to its creator. Man who was made in God's image was made to worship God. But our first parents, instead of worshiping and glorifying God, they worshiped and glorified themselves. And in this selfishness was sin and death. And as a result, we who are in Adam, we are all and have all inherited this sin, this corruption. And now we are by nature not worshiping children, but children of wrath. We're not just sinful, full of sin, but we are sinners. This is our very nature. And as such, we stand guilty before a holy and just God, before a good and loving God. And we are not able, nor do we want, to do what we were created to do, namely worship God. This is what sin is, and this is what it does. How then can we be reconciled to this holy and good God? How then can we stand in His presence to worship and adore Him as we ought, as we were made for? Jesus said this, "No one comes to the Father but by me." This is the regulative principle of worship. You cannot come to God. You cannot stand in his presence. You cannot worship God and give him the glory due his name unless you come by Jesus Christ. God has made a way to come to him, to worship him. And that way is the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is precisely why Christian worship, Reformed Christian Spirit-filled worship, is and can only be Christ-centered, Christ-saturated, Christ-honoring in and through and by Christ and Christ alone. I said word-centered and word-saturated. Christ is the living word, apart from whom there is no worship that is acceptable to God the Father. This is Spirit-filled, Spirit-wrought worship, Christ-centered worship, because no one comes to the Father but by him. Friends, do you remember John 4? Would you turn with me to John 4? Let's end here. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Interesting. Perhaps you didn't notice. She was confused about worship. Look at verse 19. She says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus is here teaching her and speaking to her of true worship, worship that pleases God. He is teaching her about the worshipers that the Father is looking for and seeking after. And this woman well knew that. She said this, "Look, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us about all of these things. He'll explain worship to us. He'll tell us about all of these things. He will speak about worship. He will lead the way." And look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. No one comes to the Father to worship him in spirit and in truth, except by him." We must put our full trust in Christ, believe upon him. The Bible says, "Repent and believe," which is to say, put your faith in Christ, who by his death on the cross, resurrection from the grave, and ascension into heaven back to the Father, he has made a way for sinners like us to be justified, to be reconciled, and brought back into God's holy presence so that we might give to him what he is pleased to require of us, namely the worship that we were made for. Beloved, this is the message of Scripture. And if you will, the very beginning of the regulative principle, which teaches us about what worship is and how we are to worship the triune God. Let's come to him in prayer. Merciful and gracious God, abounding in steadfast love and kindness, we come before you as sinners. Lord, we confess our sins. You are worthy and more than worthy of all of our praise. And yet, Lord, we worship. We confess that we worship other things. We worship lesser things, created things. Lord, we worship ourselves, feeding our lusts, giving into our desires, the desires of our hearts. Lord, forgive us. We are weak and prone to wander. Lord, we confess our sins and we regret that we have done them. We lament the weakness of our affection and desire to worship you. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. And we know that this will only be possible when we come into your presence by the living power of Jesus Christ. By his blood, we have access to this throne of grace. By his person and work, we have a high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for us. We know that we can not come to you but by him. And so in him and because of him, we confess our sins to you. And we come into your presence, humbled and yet with great confidence, filled with your Holy Spirit, and so crying out, Abba, Father. Receive us because of him. Receive our worship because of Christ. We dare not come in another name, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. Glory to God in the highest. All glory, honor, and praise to the risen and ascended Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, one God from eternity to eternity. Amen.